Tonight I want to get you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. You know, you don't go very far in the book of Genesis before you realize that what God created and called very good suddenly turns to be very bad. We saw last week how Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because of their sin and eating the forbidden fruit, and how God calls them now to have to work by the sweat of their brow in order to produce that which they would eat and live upon. And it isn't long after that, some point after that, at which they began to have children. The first of those children is named Cain, and it isn't long before a second child, another son, is born by the name of Abel. And at some point down the road, probably close to adulthood, maybe even as adults, Cain slew his brother Abel. And so murder, death, enters into the world. And as you trace the generations of Cain, you find that there is a descendant by the name of Lamech, and that descendant is one who kills a young man as he admits himself for striking him. By the time you come to chapter 6, it's a very bleak picture that God, through His Holy Spirit, paints for us. Because you see, God's Spirit can no longer tolerate His creation because of some things that have begun in it. The wickedness, as we see in chapter 6, verse 5, folks, it's reached a point where the wickedness of man, as God says, has become very great upon the earth. It is so great that He goes on to say that every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. I can't imagine a world in which everyone is thinking constantly about evil and about the things they can do to one another, about the wrongs that they can perpetrate upon others. As a matter of fact, what we find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, is that the world by this time, the earth has become filled with violence. That word that is translated violence is a Hebrew word that means it is a violence that it's cold-blooded. It is unscrupulous infringement upon the personal rights of someone else, and it doesn't care. It is a violence that is motivated by greed and hate, and it often accumulates in physical violence and brutality. It's a very bleak picture. And because things have gotten so bad, it brings grief to God's heart. As a matter of fact, God is left with but one choice, and that is to destroy His creation. His intent is to bring a flood upon the earth that will destroy everything. All mankind, all of the animals, even the birds in the sky. And yet, in the midst of all of this, there is one man that stands out. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the violence, he stands above the crowd, and he is a man who we finds favor or grace in the eyes of God. I think you know the story. God tells him that He wants him to build an ark, and that He's going to destroy this world, but He's going to save Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. He tells Noah to build an ark that is, in our dimensions today, about 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. He wants him to bring upon that ark seven pairs of what are called clean animals, every kind of clean animal, and one pair of every animal that is unclean, and put upon it enough food to feed them and his family. And you know the story. Noah does exactly as God tells him to do. But my question is this tonight. I'm not looking so much at the flood. It's not the flood. It's not the building of the ark. But it's something about Noah that I want us to see. What is it about Noah that stands out? Why does Noah find favor in God's eyes? When you look at everyone on the face of the earth, why is it Noah that stands out? Why did God choose him of all of the people on the face of the earth at that time? Because realize that when this is all said and done, out of all the population on the face of the earth at that time, only 8 survive that cataclysmic flood. Only 8 people. Now, I don't know how many. I don't know how large the population had grown by this time, but when you look at how long already several have lived, Methuselah, you may remember, 969 years old, so we know that we're at least 1,000 years into mankind being upon the face of the earth before God decides to destroy it. How many people? Well, how large would the population grow in that period of time? I believe it would have been very, very large. But I want you to notice 3 things that God, through His Holy Spirit, puts in our scriptures in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 8 tells you that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 tells us, after it talks about the generations of Noah, it tells us 3 things about Noah: that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. Folks, if we want to be people who please God, people that God will look at and say, "My grace is with you." Because the truth is, it wasn't Noah's skill in building that ark that saved them. It wasn't his abilities. It was God's grace. Because God could just as easily have destroyed that ark as to have spared it and protected it and kept it through the entire flood so that all of those on board would be saved. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And I think every single one of us would love to find that same thing, grace in God's eyes, to have God's grace poured out upon us. So I want you to notice, first of all, the statement that he makes is that Noah was a righteous man. At the point that God tells Noah to enter into the ark, he's about to send the flood, the animals have been gathered in. In chapter 7 of Genesis, there in verse 1, God's statement to Noah is this: "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God says that. It's not someone else declaring it about him. God says, "I've looked at you, Noah, I've watched you, and you are a righteous man before me." If you come over to Peter and his writing in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the statement that Peter makes about Noah is that he was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. He spoke righteousness. He talked about righteousness. And so God declared Noah to be a righteous man because of his standing before God. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to live your life and to so act in that life as to keep God's commands, to be a person God is pleased with. 3 times in this event, in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, 3 times you find the phrase that Noah did all that God commanded him. He obeyed God. If God said do it, Noah did it. He didn't challenge God. He didn't question God. He didn't argue with God. He didn't try to reason with God. He just did what God said do. And yet the book of Proverbs, first of all, David and then later Solomon talk about the concept of righteousness. David said, if you want to begin to describe a righteous individual, listen to some of these things that David and his son say about righteous people. In Psalm 37, there in verse 21, David says that while the wicked is a person who borrows and never pays back, the righteous person is gracious and he gives. Now think about, as you hear these things, think about Noah in his day. No doubt there were those people that would borrow money, never pay it back. Doesn't matter that I owe it. I'm not going to pay it back. In the book of Proverbs, one of the things that we find being said, several things that Solomon brings out, is a righteous man walks in his integrity. Proverbs 20, verse 7. And he says, how blessed are his sons after him, because they've got a dad that they follow that is a man of integrity. That's righteousness. He also says in Psalm 10, if you'll notice verse 31 and 32, that the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. The lips of the righteous, verse 32 says, brings forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverted. So you've got a righteous individual that speaks out of the wisdom that he's developed in his life. In Proverbs 12, verse 5, there Solomon says that the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. In Proverbs 13, verse 5, he said that a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. And then in Proverbs 29, verse 7, Solomon said that the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. So here we have a picture of a righteous person. A righteous person is somebody that is gracious. He gives to people that are in need. A righteous person is someone that walks in integrity, is a man or a woman of integrity. A righteous person is someone that speaks out of the wisdom that they've gleaned from what God has given them in their lives. A righteous person is someone that seeks to think righteous thoughts, just thoughts. Sermon a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 4, you may remember the things that we're to think about. Things that are good and pure and wholesome and lovely, of good repute. We think about those things. A righteous person is a person who hates falsehood. A righteous person is a person who is concerned about the poor. Now, as you look at these qualifications, as you look at this description of a righteous person and you think about Noah, can you see why God would select him to build his ark? Select him as the person that he wants to save along with his family? Because apparently this is the type of person that Noah was. Noah was a person that thought righteous thoughts. Noah was a person who spoke with wisdom, hated what was false, did not like lying. He was a person who was quick to give to others and was concerned about the poor. The question is, do we measure up? Because you see, these are the standards by which we should measure our own lives. Am I a person that God would look at me and say, you're righteous. You're righteous. But the second thing that he says about Noah is that he is blameless in all of his, or in his time. When the Old Testament speaks of a blameless person, typically what it's talking about is this unimpeachable integrity. And let me share with you a couple of passages that kind of bring that idea out. One is in Proverbs 2, verse 21. Again, it's Solomon. He says, the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. And then in Proverbs 28, verse 18, he says, he who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall at once. God will take him out. You know, the sacrifices that the Israelites were to offer to God, they were to be sacrifices that were blameless. They were without defect. It can mean pure, wholesome. This is the idea that God is looking for in a blameless individual. When God instructed Abraham to follow him, one of the things he said there in Genesis 17 in verse 1 is he told Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. And also, you remember that man Job? If you look at the very first chapter and the first verse of the book that bears his name, one of the things you're going to find, and this is God through his Spirit testifying about Job. And what does he call Job? A man who is blameless or upright. You see, these are the people that God looks for. To say that Noah was blameless means that his contemporaries, those that lived at the same time he did, could find no reason to criticize his conduct. Noah? Oh, Noah, yeah. You won't find a better man than Noah. And that's the way they had to look at him. I think Noah could be picked out of the crowd. I think Noah stood alone among his generation, like a green tree in the midst of a dead forest. That's Noah. And when we consider his character, think about our own lives. Are we people who in our own generation stand out in the crowd? Are we people who blend in? Or are we more like that beacon that cannot be ignored? And as people look at us, they say, you know, you're not like everybody else. There's something about you that's different. And they can't criticize you. Oh, if they criticize you, it's because you're not like them. You don't run to the same excess that they have engaged in their lives. But they can't criticize you because your behavior is bad or because you're doing things that are wrong, because you're an upright individual. You know, the question is, can the salt of our influence be felt by those that we encounter on a daily basis? Do our lives affect them in a way that causes them to want to change their behavior around you? You know, that's important. And I think that was true of Noah. Remember something that Solomon said in Proverbs 15, verse 3. He said there that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And as God looks at us every day in our lives, will He say of us, there is such and such. They're blameless. I have to admit that they are blameless. But the last thing that you find said about Noah is this. Not only is he a righteous man, not only is he blameless in his time, but God also says about him that he walks with me. He walks with God. I've always liked that phrase, that an individual walks with God. You know where he probably got it from? His great-grandfather. Because if you go back and you look at Enoch twice in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 22 and in verse 24, we find the statements that Enoch walked with God. And in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 5, it says that Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Can you imagine walking with God for 300 years? And when you come into the two verses later in verse 24 of Genesis 5, we find the statement that Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. God spared him all the evil that he was encountering in that world in which he lived. He had spent his life, or that all that time after giving birth to Methuselah, and he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What does it mean to say that somebody walks with God? What it means, folks, is that that person has fellowship with God. They have fellowship with God in the sense that they are obedient to Him, and their obedience results in His divine favor toward them. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, God offers this conditional blessing to His people. In verse 3, there's a kind of a beginning part of it, because He says there, if you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments so as to carry them out, and He begins this series of things that He's going to do for them in the way of blessings. And then when you come to verse 12, it's kind of the culmination of all of that. And what He says in verse 12 is that I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be My people. So there's a connection. When you do God's will, when you are obedient to God, when you're striving to live for Him, God says, I'm going to walk with you and I'm going to be your God. And in my mind, I get the picture of a father walking with one of his children. And that child is obedient. That child says, Dad, what do you want me to do? That child says, Dad, can I help you? That child is right there because that child wants to be near his father. And dad is proud to be by his son because he's got a son that is listening to him and is following him and is obedient to him. At the end of his life, Moses asked the Israelites a question that we find recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And in that first part of that verse, he asked them, what does the Lord your God require of you? What is it God wants of you? And then he answers it in the latter part of that verse. And listen to what he says. This is what God wants. God wants you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what God wants. To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him. Folks, to walk with God means that we walk in his truth. It means that we're walking in his ways, we walk in his light. That's what it means to walk with God. It means that we do not, as Jeremiah says, walk in the stubbornness of our hearts. You ever seen that child that's stubborn and doesn't care what parents are going to say? It's going to do what he or she's going to do what they want to do. Doesn't matter what mom or dad says. You see, when we walk with God, it means we don't have a stubborn heart that says, God, I know what you've told me to do. I know what you want, but I'm going to do my own thing. I want to live my life this way over here. Why is it so important that we don't make that choice? That we don't choose to walk in the stubbornness of our hearts? It's very simple. It goes back to something Jeremiah said over in chapter 10 of the book that bears his name, there in verse 23. Because you see, there what he says to us is, a man's way is not in himself. And then he explains it. It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. You see, if we're left to ourselves, we generally are going to mess up. We're going to make bad choices. We're going to end up going down the wrong roads at times. But on the other hand, if we will follow that individual, the one who leads us in the paths of righteousness, we won't go wrong. Because you see, we're following him as he leads. We're going where he leads us. The song we sometimes sing, where he leads, I will follow. Folks, that's what it means to walk with God. I think that's what I'd like to have on my tombstone someday. He walked with God. Because I can't think of a better thing to say about your life than to say at the end of it that your life has been spent walking with God. So there you have God's assessment of Noah. Noah's a righteous man. Noah is a man who's blameless in his time. Nobody can criticize him, at least not in things that really matter. And Noah is a man who is walking with God. But the real question is not about Noah. I mean, Noah gives us an example, but the real question is for each of us here tonight. When we examine our own lives, what do we see? And even more, when God looks at us, what does he see? Does he see you as an individual that he would say, now there is a righteous man or a righteous woman. They're blameless. And they're walking with me. You know, there would be nothing greater for any of us, as I began this lesson and said, than for us to find favor in God's eyes. Tonight, my question to you is this. Is there sin in your life that needs to be forgiven? If you are a person who needs a second chance at life, you need to start over again. You need the opportunity to know what we call, what our Lord calls the abundant life. Then here's the question I have for you is, will you make the choice tonight to come to Christ in obedient faith, to be buried with Him in baptism? Because you see, what God wants is to create in you a new life, a new creation, which is according to His Son's life. He wants to take you and He wants to mold you and make you so that you become conformed to the image of His Son. And you are that righteous person, that blameless individual, the one who walks with God. Tonight, do you need to respond to our invitation? You know, the song is, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" And as the words say, do not let the word depart, nor close your eyes against the light. For sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Why not tonight? There's no better time. Because you're among friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who will love you and encourage you and help you in your faith. If you need to respond in obedience to the gospel, if you need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you need to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, why not do it right now, tonight, as together we stand and sing?